I turn you back to the book of Exodus, to the sixth chapter, although this morning as I begin the sixth chapter, I really will go back to the last two verses of chapter 5 for a particular purpose. As you turn to Exodus, let me begin by way of introduction here, and I think I kind of speak everybody's heart when I say nobody likes a whiner. They can be some of the most painful people to be around, especially when it becomes a habit. And it seems many times we can get into the routine where as we begin to complain about things that we seem to do more rather than less and in broader ways than perhaps we might otherwise. And when I come to the last verses here of chapter 5 of Exodus, quite frankly, I see Moses as one who is whining. And that's a shame, and I understand the reason why, as we've already studied the fifth chapter, and the officers who came back and blamed him because they got the beating because of the failure to produce the quota of bricks day by day and all those things along the way. But the thing is, you know, whining can also be contagious. You know, sometimes I'm afraid we hear other people do it, and perhaps that kind of speaks to us. We say, why not? And we kind of join in. There's sort of the chorus then that develops with that. And certainly Moses joined the chorus of complainers with the officers. You even see that illustrated back there in the latter verses of the fifth chapter. But I have a question for you, though. Does whining offend God? Now, you won't see the word whining, perhaps, in the scriptures. The word you will see, however, is murmuring. And of a word that was applied to the children of Israel, you'll find that murmuring is not just isolated, but rather it occurs from time to time. And it is kind of that talking under your breath about something, if you know what I mean by that, where we don't really want anybody to listen, but we feel obliged somehow to some little degree to say it out loud so that we hear ourselves say it, okay? So that we kind of sympathize with ourselves in that feedback loop along the way. And so that way we become the victims and we feel sorry for ourselves and so forth. The thing is, when you come to a passage such as the sixth chapter then you can understand where God is very forbearing is one of the words that's used. The other is long-suffering with us, even in the times when we whine and when we murmur. And certainly, what we need to do, as we will see in the unfolding of chapter 6 of Exodus here, is to make sure that we do not lose sight of the fact that God is in charge of all things, that He knows best, He knows better than we do. He is all-wise, all-knowing, all-seeing. He knows exactly what He is doing in every moment. And if we understand that fact from the Scriptures, then we ought to trust Him even in those times when we feel inclined to whine and to murmur. When you read the complaints that are there in the last verses of chapter 5. And I'm not going to go back and study verse by verse, but I think I can summarize it in this way. When Moses has the audacity to complain before God, why did you treat these people so badly? Things are worse. They're not better. I'm freely paraphrasing, obviously. Why did you send me on this mission? The confrontation failed miserably. You promised deliverance, but nobody has seen anything of it yet. In fact, they're in worse conditions of slavery than they were before, to have to make bricks without straw. Now, that may be the situation from the human perspective, but we don't always know how God sees it and what exactly He is doing. I want to begin this morning with a principle, if I may. It's found back in the book of Ecclesiastes, the fifth chapter in verse 2. And in Ecclesiastes 5:2, we read these words, "Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God." Now, you could just stop right there in that first half of Ecclesiastes 5:2. That's some good counsel. We need to be very careful of what we say and to whom we say it. We need to be respectful towards other people, but how much more so to be respectful before God? And to regard Him for all that He is as we see Him represented in the Scriptures. And we do not want to haste to utter anything before Him that we would somehow regret after the fact and realize the foolishness of what we have done in our whining, that we've kind of run off with the mouth and our brains are not always engaged in the process. But then the writer of Ecclesiastes 5:2 takes it a little bit further, though, because the realization of why we ought not to be so outspoken or thoughtlessly speaking about things, even to God himself, is because it is important to realize the difference between him and ourselves. And so you read the balance of Ecclesiastes 5:2, and it says, "For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth." Your perspective is really limited. His is not. Therefore, what you have there is the burden in the last part of Ecclesiastes 5:2. "Therefore, let thy words be few." I think that would have been good counsel for Moses here in the conclusion of chapter 5. Be careful about that. But I dare say it's good advice for you and for me even today. You know, once things are spoken out loud, they're very hard to take back. That is kind of an interesting twist in the 21st century, doesn't it? And we can say, it's hard to take back what you've emailed to somebody. It's really hard to take back some of the things that you put out there on Facebook for the whole world to see. And then somebody said, "Do you really want everybody to read this? Do you really want that to go out there, you know, globally? Did you think about this when you wrote it in the first place?" We can be rash, not just with our mouths, is my point. We can be foolishly outspoken, even in other ways. "Be not rash with thy mouth, let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few." Good advice. Maybe you ought to write that down somewhere where you can look at it and be reminded. Because it's so hard to take back something once it's out there, isn't it? And we always want to be very careful about those things. If for no other reason, for testimony's sake, people. Now, we're not just speaking for ourselves, are we? People know us to be believers in Jesus Christ. Does that not then reflect in some fashion upon him? I look here at Moses in these last verses of chapter 5 of Exodus, and I feel badly that those words were outspoken to the degree where they're recorded here in Scripture for us. And what a shame. I would like to think that Moses would have kind of thought about that after the fact and wish he hadn't said it, but we don't have any record of that fact. But what we do have in the Scriptures, however, is the long-suffering and the forbearance of the Lord. And I'm so glad for that, because those are means by which God exercises both his grace and his mercy. And he does so towards Moses here as we go on into the 6th chapter of Exodus. And folks, we'd be so glad that he also exercises such things even presently, even for you and for me here today. Can I just get into that a little bit for you? Because we need to appreciate how kind and good the Lord is towards us. For example, when we talk about forbearance, and I need to define some terms here. Forbearance and long-suffering are not the same thing, all right? Forbearance, technically defined, is the holding back of what God might otherwise ordinarily do in response to us. And so rather than drop the hammer, if you will, you know, and exercise some kind of judgment or chastening or something, for him to restrain that for at least some period of time. That is the forbearance of God. If you want a good verse of Scripture about forbearance, you can go to Psalm 103, verse 10. And there are other verses that deal with the subject, but I've kind of gotten attached to this one as helping us to understand what it is all about. Psalm 103:10 says, "He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." Now, I like the way that that's put, because in the double negative sense that is there, you know, it makes it emphatic, doesn't it, when we use double negatives, and that's certainly the case that is here. "He hath not dealt with us after our sins." What if he did? Indeed. What if he rewarded us according to our iniquities? Where would we be? how would we stand? But you see, the very fact that it's recorded there in Psalm 103:10, that he has not, that he chooses not to, illustrates exactly what we mean by God's forbearance. Indeed, he restrains what might ordinarily be ours, rightfully so. And when we look at something like that, then surely we are looking at the grace, the mercy of God, where he holds back the judgment that we deserve. That's what God's mercy is all about, isn't it? It is mercy saving us, because otherwise we would be under the judgment of God. But then there's also his long-suffering. Long-suffering we can define as patient endurance. That would be the most succinct way to put that out there. And in his patient endurance, I go back to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. And back there in 2 Peter chapter 3 is the discourse about those people who do not believe in the coming judgment of God, and exactly how it's going to unfold in the same way it did during the Noah flood of past history. But when you come there in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, though, you read these words, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness." And then there are these words, "but is long-suffering to usward." And you see that patient endurance. Is God happy with the state of the world around us today? Absolutely not. If you think God is pleased with the direction of our society here in America and in general across the world, you are not acquainted with the Scriptures. Okay. And so it begs the question, why doesn't God just, deal with it right now like he did back in Noah's time? And the very simple answer, as we read back there in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, is, he is waiting patiently. He is waiting. He's giving an opportunity. One of the other ideas that is always attached in Scripture with the word or the idea of long-suffering is the idea of repentance. It's here in 2 Peter 3:9. I read further on. "But is long-suffering to usward," then these words, "not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now understand, 2 Peter 3:9 is written to us as believers, not just to the unbelieving world. The picture that I see in 2 Peter 3:9 is a door that is being held open, and when it's no longer held open, it's going to smack shut, and it's going to be it. It's going to be closed. The door of opportunity for people to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The door is open now. It will not always be open. That door will close. And when it's closed, like the door that closed Noah and his family inside the ark, it's closed. Nobody's coming in, nobody's going out. God is long-suffering because he wants to give his people opportunity to turn from their sins and to turn back to him. He holds the door open to salvation for those who are yet lost without Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Because he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's not his purpose to pass judgment. The idea and the picture that some people conjure up of an angry God who delights in squashing people is totally contrary to the God of the Bible. But God is just, and because he is just, he must also exercise judgment. But his judgment has always been tempered by his mercy, especially when we talk about salvation and being saved by grace through faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As forbearance was his mercy, so then long-suffering is his grace. But we understand, though, that there are times that are limited and it will not be there forever. For example, when you go back to the account of the flood, prior to the flood actually, in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, you will read these words there. "And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh." God will not always exercise his long suffering. He will not always exercise his forbearance. There is a line that is drawn. When that comes, it's closed. The opportunity is gone. Moses spoke rashly before God here, but God shows him tremendous patience. In response to those things, yes, he questioned God. That was wrong. What a difference when you read the account of Job in Job chapter 1. And I think where Moses here demonstrates a measure of weakness and God is able to draw him back yet into his service. The real example that we want to imitate is the one of Job that is found there in Job chapter 1. You know the story as it begins in the beginning of that book of the Old Testament. And report after report, this terrible catastrophe happened. These are your family members have died. This is happening. And on and on. And it just seems to stack up on Job. And when you read in Job chapter 1, verse 20, it says, "Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground." And there's this last part of Job chapter 1, verse 20, "and worshiped God." Where do you turn when the world has come crushing down on you? You could do like Moses and shake your fist in the face of God. Why? As if he doesn't know what he's doing. Or he can be like Job, and you can be humble before God and say, "God, I don't understand, but I know you, and I trust in you." Indeed, read on there. Verse 21, let me give you the balance of Job's testimony. Job chapter 1, verse 21, "And said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Verse 22 of Job 1, note it well. "In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." And you see there in that very last phrase of Job 1:22, there's the difference, isn't it? Oh, we might understand the spirit of Job. The difference between a Moses and a Job today really rests upon how well we grasp the person and character of God as it is revealed in His Word. What we need to do is to come to the place that we can confidently trust Him completely. And as James writes in his epistle, nothing wavering. Not being swayed by the circumstances, but trusting the God who never changes. And to be totally confident in Him. When you come to the sixth chapter of Exodus here, what God does in order to help Moses is to give him great assurance of what God is yet going to do. Sometimes we are impatient and God takes His time. He works His will in His way and He does it in His own time. And those are the times when you and I are tested. Those are the times when indeed we kind of look a little more deeply into our own hearts to see, are we really trusting Him implicitly, completely, or not? When I read then in Exodus chapter 6, verse 1, "Then the Lord said unto Moses, Now thou shalt see what I will do to Pharaoh. For a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land." Now, I'm sure that kind of, you know, sort of slapped Moses a little bit, you know, with a little bit of reality. God says, "I have a very clear objective. I know exactly where I'm going. I know exactly what I'm doing. And indeed, here is what's going to take place." Will you notice the way that it phrases it? And I may have to explain a little bit. "For with a strong hand shall he let them go." In the Hebrew, it reads more like this. My strong hand is going to move his strong hand to let my people go. All right. And in the same parallel further, as you read on there in the next part of it that is there, "And with a strong hand," that is God's strong hand moving Pharaoh's strong hand, "shall he drive them out of his land." He's not just going to let them go. He's going to help them leave. When you come to the sixth chapter of Exodus, though, the theme that is behind all these things is, who and what God is. The power that he can exercise. The very fact that whatever he wills, he will accomplish. It will be done. Nobody is going to contradict his will or his purpose. Not even a Pharaoh. And where Moses and the officers in the previous chapter saw a setback, God just sees the opening volley, that's all, of a much larger plan that is going to unfold. But you see, the real challenge is not about what God is able to do and will do and is determined to do. The real question is whether or not we will indeed be a part of that plan or whether we will be the anchors that are holding it back. And you know, I look at this historically, but I think about it today, because when we come down to whether or not we're trusting the Lord, our weakness, our failure, our hesitation, our questioning holds back the work of the Lord today. It can, if we let it. This isn't long ago and far away, folks. This is where you and I are living right now. And to see ourselves in such a place, you know, here's a challenge for Moses. Moses, can you believe that I can move Pharaoh in such a way? He'll let him go. He'll drive him out of Egypt. He won't want you there anymore. He'll be anxious for you to get out the door as quick as he can. Such a radical difference from the reality that already exists. And what it does is it brings us to the place to say, do you believe God can do that, yes or no? And if not, why not? What is there that you find him lacking? Where do you find in him some weakness? Where do you find in him something that is worthy of your doubt rather than your trust? Because as you go on in the sixth chapter, then we have the statement of who God is. And it is a testimony to his sovereignty. The sovereignty of God says he can do whatever he wants. And nobody's going to challenge it. I read on here from the second verse of Exodus chapter 6. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. You see all the capitals, L-O-R-D there? I am Jehovah God. The I am, remember the burning bush back in Exodus chapter 3. A new revelation of God to Moses that to his predecessors was not known. But it speaks about God as the eternally existing one. The I am that I am that you read about back there in Exodus the third chapter. We've already studied it. But let me just summarize it very briefly. He is the eternally existing God. For him there is no past, present, and future. It's all now for him. And he moves in all those areas as freely as he chooses to work his will and to fulfill his purposes. And there is no power on earth that can withstand it and defeat it. It will indeed come to pass. Indeed, God reminds Moses of that as you go on into the third verse. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. That was the name that they knew him by. But by my name Jehovah, that's the Lord, we saw back there in verse 2, was I not known to them. Moses, you have the opportunity to come and to know me even better than the patriarchs. You've seen my power already. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of their pilgrimage wherein they were strangers. Let me pull all this together so that you see it as one picture. It is first the fact, I am the Lord. The Lord Jesus used the I ams as we find them recorded in the Gospel of John. I am the Good Shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world, and so forth. And you go on down through all those things, And the reason why the Jews were offended by that was because they understood that he wasn't just using I am as a statement of being, but rather he was saying, I am the I am who is the way, the truth, and the life. I am the I am who is the light of the world. I am the I am. And they understood that he was claiming identification with Jehovah God of the Old Testament. And indeed, the Jesus Christ of the New is the Jehovah of the Old. Make no mistake when you read the Scriptures. The Jews hated him for that. Indeed, you go to John the 8th chapter, and you read there, before Abraham was, I am. What did they do? They went to stone him for blasphemy. What was the sin of blasphemy they accused him of? Of equating himself with God as being God. All Jesus was doing was telling the truth. It's a fact of Scripture, people. But I read these things. He is indeed revealing himself in his character and in his person here as the I am. When you read verses 3 and 4, he revealed himself to the patriarchs as the covenant God. The promise that was made, the Abrahamic covenant, for example, back in Genesis, the 12th chapter, in the opening verses that are there, that's reiterated multiple times since. It was also repeated to Isaac and to Jacob as well as the promise of God that was there. And there's the testimony of Abraham that he believed the promises of God. The Apostle Paul writes about this in the New Testament Scripture. Go to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, the 4th chapter, and I'm going to read from Romans chapter 4, verse 20. In Romans chapter 4, verse 20, speaking of Abraham in the context, I'm not going to read all the verses for the sake of time. It says this about Abraham: he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Verse 21 of Romans 4, and being fully persuaded that what he, God, had promised, he was able also to perform. Now, folks, that's what it means to trust God. When you take God at his word, that he means what he says and he says what he means. That not only is it something in words, but it's also the absolute confidence, the full persuasion, where there is no room for doubt whatsoever. If he says it, he's going to do it. Because there are all the times before that you and I have recorded for us in the Scripture. He spoke, he did it. He spoke, he did it. He spoke, he did it. And here we come to the 21st century. Are we now in a place where we're going to say, well, I don't know, maybe, maybe not. Really? You and I have such a tremendous measure of the advantage of hindsight as we look at the Scriptures. The truth be told, you and I ought to have more confidence than Abraham, were that possible. Because we have far more abundant evidence of the fact that God keeps His Word. We'd be able to trust Him more, not less. Far from that. I like that expression that Abraham staggered not at the promise. It didn't slow him up. It didn't hold him back. It didn't slow him down. He just moved on ahead in faith. Oh, that we might be like Abraham. God reminds us who He is. God reminds us of His promises. I'm looking through here, Exodus the 6th chapter. Let me take it to the third step. He also takes up the cause of His chosen people. Verse 5, and I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. I'm so glad that God shows His compassion to His people. Back in Psalm 103, verse 13, David writes these words, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Verse 14, for he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. He knows us. and he will keep his word. Indeed, the challenge here is that God's people, through Moses, would continue to trust in him for their deliverance. Back in Psalm 46, verse 10, we read these words, "Be still and know that I am God." Well, in the world that you and I live in, where everything's hurry up, you know, and run here, run there, and you know, somewhere, folks, you got to find the time just to be still and be alone with God. Because I tell you quite seriously, you deprive yourself of that, don't be surprised when you get far away from the Lord. Don't be surprised when your spiritual life declines. When you've essentially shut him out with all the busyness of all the other junk that goes on. But it doesn't end there, though, when you read that particular verse. Be still and know that I am God. Then there he goes on and he says, I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. When you come back here to Exodus chapter 5, in the following verses, you want to notice the phrase, I will. Because even as you read those words that are there in Psalm 46:10, so they're here in Exodus the 6th chapter, and where you read God saying, I will, you are talking about the determinate counsel of God that cannot be refused or turned away. It will come to pass. Because when you read on through these things, you will see 7 times, and I'm just going to summarize them. I will bring you out. I will rid you of their bondage. I will redeem you. I will take you to me for a people. I'm up to verse 7 if you lost my way. I will be your God. Verse 8, I will bring you unto the land. I will give it you for a heritage. And where the promises are great, what you want to focus on is, here is God who says, I will, I will, I will, I will, over and over again. And because he has determined it, it will be so. Again, there's a temptation to look at this as long ago and far away. Let me bring it a little bit closer to where you and I are here today. What I want to do is I want to take you back to the book of Exodus, excuse me, the book of Acts, the 2nd chapter. Peter's preaching in the day of Pentecost. And in his preaching, he's rehearsing the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to begin at verse 22 just to get a little bit of a running start. I can't do all the context, but this is Acts chapter 2, verse 22. And as he's preaching, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Verse 23, note the opening phrase very, very well. Him being delivered by the, and here's the phrase, determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. Now there were those who carried out the execution of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. But if you ask the question, who determined that that sacrifice would even take place? Peter puts his finger on it right here. And you know, when you read those words, the determinate counsel, do you see those? Come back here to Exodus chapter 6 and read God saying, I will. I will. I will. God the Father determined even before the foundation of the world, according to Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, Jesus Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that which you and I rest upon for our salvation today, came not by the hands of the wicked men. It was the determinate counsel of God the Father who said, I will send my Son. I will have him crucified on the cross. I will have him as the final sacrifice for sin. And it was so. And you and I would be thankful for the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God. Folks, as powerful as that is for you and for me here today in the 21st century, can we then gain some appreciation that for the children of God to hear these words from Moses and God says, I will, I will, I will, I will. To understand how much it meant to them. That God had declared himself and said, this is how it's going to be. Nothing's going to stand in the way. Nothing's going to hold it back. If you thought the first audience with Pharaoh was all over and done, you're mistaken. That's just the opening volley. We're just getting started. The day will come. Hey, not only is he going to say, you can leave, he's going to say, let me help you out the door. Because God speaks. And it is his will that will be done. Nothing will stand in its way. Even in the face of doubt and unbelief. When you read all these things that are there, we came up to the verse 9. And the shame is the hardness of the hearts of the people. Moses spake so unto the children of Israel. But they hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. Will that change what God has said? I will do? No. But what a shame when his people fail to take him at his word. They look at the circumstances. They play the victim. Poor me. And they doubt God. How many times have we deprived ourselves of the blessing of God? Because we've looked more at the circumstances than to Him. What blessings have we not known? And you and I would be the first ones to complain about, God's not blessing me. When we fail to realize we may be the very obstacle hindering it. We may be in the way. And what it requires of us is to come back in the trust in Him. Oh, that we might understand those things. The children of Israel hearken not. What a shame when those who are so miserable cannot see the Lord as the answer to their needs. Back in the book of Hebrews and the 10th chapter, verse 29, we are warned to be very careful about despising the Spirit of God, about selling short or selling His goodness and His grace as something less than the riches that it is towards us from His hand. I'll be preaching more on that even this evening. But to look at those things that are there, it is bad enough that those who believe not should fail to receive God's word, but when professing believers also reject his gracious provisions, we may very well deprive ourselves of the riches of his blessings. We need to trust him more, don't we? So much more. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, help us here this morning. We're so glad of the authority with which you speak when you say, I will. And we are thankful for the determinate counsel that led to our Savior being the sacrifice for our sins. That we, through faith in His finished work on the cross and His shed blood, could know the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life in heaven. We're so glad that you determined that with absolute authority, and it was accomplished fully and completely for us to meet our needs. Lord, I pray you help us to trust you first for salvation. But even as believers, Lord, help us to trust you more rather than less. Help us to realize it's that very same determination and the authority of God that helps us day by day. And Lord, draw us closer to yourself, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.